nós em cruces inimicis nostris limnus Deus nostri. In omni Patris Filii Petrus Sancti. Amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your pardon for my sins and the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Yesterday we had the Chrism Mass with the Archbishop and many hundreds of priests present, especially all those jubilarians, people, or priests celebrating their 25th anniversary, their 60th anniversary, their 70th anniversary. All those priests who spent so many years in the Lord's service were recognized by the Archbishop and all the priests there with much applause. Much applause. And it's worthwhile to give applause and to recognize that service, because it is service, but above all because it bespeaks fidelity. Fidelity to a divine vocation. And we get an opportunity today to reflect on fidelity and its different forms today on Holy Wednesday. Fidelity is it's like the perfume in the chrism that gives off the good fragrance. The Archbishop consecrated the chrism, the holy oils, and among them, the chrism. The chrism is an olive oil that includes this perfumed chrism that gives that oil this special fragrance. Just like Mary of Bethany, when she wanted to bid farewell to the Lord, to show her affection for him, she poured that very, very costly perfume, that fragrance, that oil on his feet, the chrism, that example of her in that room in Bethany with the apostles has remained as an example for centuries. Everything in Mary of Bethany is about gratitude, thanksgiving, recognition. Her friendship there in that place always gives rise to a sense of gratitude. Probably the Lord had given her many hours of conversations. He explained many things about the old covenant. He had consoled her. He had been her companion there in those many occasions. And of course, recently he brought her brother Lazarus back from the dead. That too, of course, was a source of great gratitude. As we read in the Psalms, how can I be grateful for so much goodness? And what more can I do for my God? These pop into our head, you know. They popped into our head yesterday, when we thought about our priesthood. These things would have popped into her head too, when she poured that oil on his feet. How can I be grateful? How can I not be more grateful for such greatness, such goodness of the Lord? She was thinking about her brother coming back, but so many other things. And so she does this special act of gratitude, this special act of love towards Jesus. Now, of course, we know that in that room, other guests were not terribly impressed. Judas was there. And he thinks this gratitude, this show of gratitude, this generosity, this gesture was actually a waste. Could have been given to the poor, he thought. And today, in some way, we will see the ultimate effects of such sort of petty thinking. Today, we see it in the gospel, that kind of Well, the result of that kind of thinking that inhabited the heart of Judas. Today it's the saddest scene in the gospel. The really like the most bitter moment. It's the painful and awful image of the betrayal of Judas. It's just awful to think that in that very room there with Jesus, when everybody was taking in that fragrance, but he was not enjoying it. He was not breathing it in because, well, he thought of the poor, he thought. And the poor often smell bad. They don't have an opportunity to wash. And he thought, well, they would appreciate it more. But probably they were the abstract poor. He probably wasn't actually thinking about how they smelled because he probably didn't get in contact with them very much. He was not thinking of the real poor. And yet there he had our Lord himself right in front of him, and he thought in that way, that critical way. Mary of Bethany was a very different way of thinking. She thinks of what is of greatest value. She does not want to give a merely external show. No, she just wants to give herself. She wants to adore him. She wants to thank him. She wants to, do what she can for him. As she did this, you can imagine how a smile would have spread across her face, the perfume. It was made of this pure spikenard, and it was contained in a well-hewn alabaster jar, or a bottle, a small little bottle. Probably had a very thin neck, so that you would not be able to pour out the substance too easily. So it would come out drop by drop. But she didn't want it to come out drop by drop. She just wanted the whole thing. She broke the jar. Spikenard was the substance. Spikenard was known for centuries that it had these medicinal qualities, anti-inflammatory qualities, antibacterial qualities as well, properties, which helps with joint pain. Migraines helps. You need migraine. You have problems with migraines, just use this stuff. Muscle pain. That actually also helps mood, anxiety, people with depression, insomnia. If you have insomnia, spikenard. You got to ask Mary Bethany to get you some spikenard. It's also used, the plant that is used in the iconography of St. Joseph. When you see St. Joseph with a kind of a flower, it's a spikenard. It's present there because he had all those kind of, I guess you could say that, those medicinal qualities in his personality. And the spikenard even appears in the coat of arms of Pope Francis. Mary goes all the way. Of course, this stuff was expensive. You couldn't buy this in Dollarama. I mean, this was expensive stuff. It was not easy to find. It was hard to make. It says that apparently this was worth 300 denarii, which is, I don't know, that's a lot. It's just a lot. It's like a whole year's salary for somebody. Imagine 50,000 bucks for a little bottle like that. Pope John Paul II mentions this account. When he spoke to young people shortly before he died, he said to young people, dear young people, you too offer to the Lord the gold of your existence, that is the freedom to follow him out of love, responding faithfully to this call. You raise him the incense of your ardent prayer to the praise of his glory. And you offer him the myrrh of your affection, full of gratitude for him who was the true man, and loved us even to the point of dying as an evildoer on Golgotha. He imagines young people, how they're ready to give everything at a young age when they have their whole life ahead of them. They give that incense, the myrrh, the spikenard, the values that they have. Just as no doubt today, these days in Rome, all these young people there in the UNIV Congress, they are coming into contact with so many beautiful works of art, so much tradition in the church. And we pray that they also be filled with a real spirit of generosity. Generosity. Fidelity. But of course not Judas. He counterbalances that. He feigned love for the poor. But of course, later on, he was ready to ask the chief priests for money. Not for the apostles, or not to help the Lord, but money for himself, 30 pieces of silver, or 30 shekels. The book of Exodus says that to buy a slave, you have to pay it for 30 shekels, or 30 pieces of silver. It seems like quite a bit, and that, strangely enough, is the same amount that he came up with to betray Jesus. And today's gospel, I mean, we go through the passion, of course, but this searing teaching of Judas, or this searing account of Judas and his fate, is painful. It's sad. It's a terrible moment. One of the most terrible moments in the entire gospel. One of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you prepared to give me if I hand him over to you?" They paid him 30 silver pieces. And from that moment, he looked for an opportunity to betray him. Imagine he's studying the movements. He's considering, well, okay, he goes here pretty usually. Peter is over there at that time. And he's studying when he can betray. Means he has to get to know a kind of order, a rhythm, a discipline. The gospel says, "Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus to say, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' 'Go to so-and-so in the city,' he replied, 'and say to him, the master says that my time is near. It is at your house that I am keeping Passover with my disciples.' The disciples did what Jesus told them and prepared the Passover." So they're getting closer to the Passover meal. Everybody's getting excited. When evening came, he was at table with the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you solemnly, one of you is about to betray me." They were greatly distressed and started asking him in turn, "Not I, Lord, surely." And he answered, "Someone who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man is going to his fate, as the scriptures say he will. But alas for that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for that man if he had never been born." Judas, who was to betray him, asked him in his turn, "Not I, Rabbi, surely." "They are your own words," answered Jesus. "Not I. I'm fine." Very painful truth. It's the greatest damage that was done to Jesus. The idea that it was done to him like that in his inner circle, as someone who had received so much from him, who had seen miracles, and it was he who dipped his hand in the dish with Jesus, somebody who broke bread with Jesus, somebody who would have embraced him, somebody who would have reached out, Judas would have confided in him. It's very hard to understand what ultimately motivated Judas's betrayal. The gospel seems to suggest that it might have been the money, that might have been a big factor, but probably it had more to do with jealousy, some form of ambition, some form of power. When he saw all the people getting attracted like that, and of course when Jesus announced this, they were greatly distressed. And even Jesus' answer about the betrayer, when he announces it, even his answer there is somewhat ambiguous. Pope Benedict comments on this in his book on Jesus of Nazareth. Yet the evangelist says that the disciples still do not understand whom he meant. So we must assume that John retrospectively attributed a clarity to the Lord's answer that it lacked at the time for those present. John brings us onto the right track. Here Jesus says, the scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's from the Psalms. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. You know, that was already embedded there, deep down in the Psalms. This is Jesus' classic way of speaking, the Pope says. He alludes to his destiny, using words from Scripture, thereby locating it directly within God's logic, within the logic of salvation history. You know, to betray somebody is distressing, but to be betrayed by someone is even more distressing. It's distressing for the one who is betrayed and all those who are associated with him, somebody who fails in fidelity. But this betrayal is really part of our Lord entering into his passion. It's part of the narrative of the passion. It's part of what he had to endure. Pope Benedict says, Jesus' agony, his struggle against death, continues until the end of the world, as Blaise Pascal said, on the basis of similar considerations. We could also put it the other way around. At his hour, Jesus took upon himself the betrayal of all ages, the pain caused by betrayal in every era, and he endured the anguish of history to the bitter end. That was his passion. And we asked, you know, Judas, how could you do such a thing? What was going on in your head? How does one explain this? It's very hard to understand. So St. John, in order to understand this difficult to understand thing, does not have recourse to psychological causes or of his conduct. The only clue that John suggests that helps him understand why Judas did this is that he helped himself to the money box, which he was in charge of. And he says rather laconically, then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. See, that's what he said. Satan entered into him. So for John, what happened to Judas is beyond psychological explanations of pride, arrogance, jealousy. It's beyond that. Judas has come under the dominion of another. In other words, anyone who breaks off friendship with Jesus, casting off his easy yoke, does not somehow attain a greater freedom to be able to do what he wants or she wants. Does not become free by saying, I'm no longer going to subject myself to this master. I don't have to follow these rules. I don't have to this moral code or no. But for Johnny, a person who does that succumbs to another power. He betrayed that friendship with Jesus because he's in the grip of another power to which he has opened himself. That's how John sees it. He's opened himself to a diabolical influence. And so it's important when we think of Judas that we understand also that we are also capable of betraying Jesus. We must not think that this is just something that happens to others. We betray him every time we are unkind to each other. We betray him, you know, when we distress him with our sins. It was the famous Florentine master Giotto who has that very bitter scene of the kiss of Judas painted in the Scrovegni chapel. It's a chapel there in Padua dating to the early 14th century, about 1305 or so. And it was a famous family there from Padua, the Scrovegni family. They were all wealthy merchants and everything, and I think it was Enrique Scrovegni, he was like the boss. I think of him a mafia boss, you know. But Dante puts that guy, Enrico Scrovegni, in hell. Even though he had that beautiful chapel built. But the style is the transition from the Byzantine influence, the Byzantine period, to the Florentine Renaissance, you know, the Masaccios and the Frangelicos and all that. That all starts with Giotto. It's a dramatic scene because it shows the betrayal of Christ, that moment in which Judas Iscariot identifies Jesus to the crowds that are coming, the authorities, you know, and the guards and all those people. And he identifies him, of course, as we know, with a kiss. And in this scene, Judas envelops him in a cloak, like they're one. They're like one together as he sort of, you know, raises his own cloak around Jesus as though to warm him. And in this scene, Christ calmly just stares at Judas without flinching. It's a powerful scene. The two faces, they're looking face to face, like in a way that is dramatic. And around, you see the swords and the night sky, so to speak, and the torches and the sticks waving and the soldiers in upheaval, all that upheaval around, but there, boom, Christ staring at Judas. It's like, what are you doing? In a certain way, he's kind of staring down the devil. And even though it's a dramatic scene, Jesus maintains calm, serenity, beauty. What happened to Judas? He was a chosen apostle. Of course, Judas did follow our Lord, and he heard him, and he saw his miracles, and he loved Jesus for at least a while. He loved him for a while. So there was some, presumably there was some honesty there for a while, but it's now when he's forgotten all those wonders, he's forgotten those nights when he went to sleep smiling, regardless of the fact that he was exhausted and all that. It can be said of him what was said in St. Matthew by our Lord himself: many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you saw and did not see it, and to hear what you heard and did not hear it. So he saw and heard all that stuff. These are questions that we can ask anybody who has gone lukewarm or begin to doubt the divine nature of their divine vocation. When did he start getting disappointed? When did he start taking for granted all those times that he spent with Jesus? When did he become inattentive or insensitive to through the Lord's words. When did he start thinking more about himself, his own comfort, maybe, yeah, his own plans, his future, his own professional work, instead of thinking about what Jesus was really telling him? Maybe we ask, well, when did he stop praying? When did he stop telling Jesus what was going on in his own soul? When did he cease caring? At one point, Judas started rating Jesus in terms of coins. That's when his betrayal, you could say, began, when he started seeing how much there was in the purse. And it wasn't something that happened overnight. It was a slow distancing, a kind of a slippery slope. Why didn't he come back? Okay, he betrayed him, but he could have come back. I mean, that's the double tragedy of Judas. He betrayed him once, but then he fell into hopeless despair. That was the second tragedy the Pope talks about after the betrayal. That is, that he can no longer believe in forgiveness. His remorse, because he did have sincere remorse after Jesus was captured. Yeah, after that he only sees himself in darkness. He no longer sees the light of Jesus, which can illuminate everything in darkness. Everything. Jesus could have illuminated him, could have forgiven him. Judas could have become a great saint after that. He has a kind of a wrong type of remorse, the type of remorse that is unable to hope. It only sees darkness. It sees oneself. It's this destructive remorse that is in no way truly authentic. Always a genuine remorse, contrition always gives hope, or gives room for hope and light. Well, after receiving the mortal morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. In that phrase, it was night. It's an image of the devil entering his soul. Well, today, as we move ahead in Holy Week, let's ask the Lord for the gift of fidelity, and also the gift of proper contrition, proper remorse that is always filled with hope, always. We simply have to go back, start over, ask forgiveness. Judas didn't do that, and he ended up that way. It's a very sad and tragic moment in the Gospel. But we have to move on and think of Mary of Bethany, who was thinking of another way now, to approach and protect the Lord Jesus. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you've communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you to put them into effect. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my Guardian Angel, intercede for me.